to his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study, brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org, a credit union that cares about bringing you the scriptures every day here on KFUO. I have as my guest on the phone Pastor Robert Rebau, Concordia Publishing House developer of emergent products, and a classmate and friend of mine to talk about a rather difficult text, frankly, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. Welcome, Pastor Rebau.
Hello, and thank you for having me on. Yes, as you mentioned, I am at CPH as a developer of emerging products. I'm also a pastor, though. I was a parish pastor for 10 years, serving two parishes, most recently Zion Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland. Before receiving a call to come out here to CPH, I was actually just installed last Wednesday, December 14th. My primary job is that of a software developer. Our group makes Church 360s with members Ledger Unite and other web-based church management solutions, along with a flurry of other products as well. We're working on the next version of the Lutheran Service Builder, but I'm going to closely guard any details about it. There'll be an official product announcement soon.
Can you talk about Web 360 a little bit, just what that is specifically?
Oh, the Church 360?
Yeah.
It's a church management suite. It allows churches to, track their members, track giving, provide standard out-of-the-box website solutions, just a ton of features that you can find on the cph.org website.
So sort of like a shepherd's staff or a church Windows or something like that, but better.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah, well, it's online. I wouldn't say better. They're different. Shepherd Staff, for instance, is a Windows-based product, and Church 360 is an Internet-based product, so you can use it from whatever platform you might choose as long as you have a web browser.
Cool. So you can use it if you got a Mac. That's the key.
Yes, if you have a Mac or Linux or whatever.
Yeah. Well, good. And glad to have you in the St. Louis area as well with your family and making the transition okay.
Yes, we enjoy it. We love St. Louis. Of course, we'll always miss the people from our congregation in Maryland, but at the same time, it's always a new adventure to move to a new city and begin a new call. I see this as a way for me to use my background, which I was a software engineer for about 6 years before going to seminary and becoming a pastor, and then also using my experience as a pastor to bring them both together to serve the wider church in a different way. I would say in a lesser role, since it's Word and Sacrament Ministry that's the highest office in the church, I've taken a step back now to a supporting role, helping our pastors and their churches hopefully be able to have great software solutions for them to be more efficient and to reach more people in their locations.
I hear you. I totally get what you're talking about stepping back into a lesser role, and sometimes that's just where our gifts are best kind of going to fit at a various time, but then the real need, the real goal, and I'm sure you're joining a church in the area, and we certainly are, to be where the real work takes place, where the preaching of the word is done, where the absolution is given, where the sacrament is administered according to the institution for the forgiveness of sins. All of that is really what the church is all about, which we won't exactly see in Revelation chapter 11. We'll see the church, I think, but we have, I should say, you have drawn the short straw, my friend. You have drawn the text of texts, a real challenge, but hopefully together we can kind of work our way through this one and kind of make a little bit out of these symbols, the code language of Revelation. On that note, is there anything you'd like to say about the chapter or about Revelation as a book before we dig into the chapter 11 specifically?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, talk about the short straw. No, it's great stuff, really. At the end of the day, Revelation it can be an intimidating book, but it's a book that is so full of hope. It is deeply moving if you can kind of step away from some of the oddity of the imagery, if I can say that in a pious way when talking about Scripture, saying it's being odd. But it is just unusual. It's confusing imagery, really, in this chapter 11, but the message itself is very simple. I did this in the meditation for today. I went with the pretty famous verse that Handel uses in his oratorio, The Messiah. the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Confusing imagery, but the message is that simple, that the Lord is God. He will protect the people made his own through Christ. He is truly, really present among them, and that presence is certain and sure. It's so certain and sure you can measure it. They will suffer, but in the end they will live and they will triumph. The end is victory. And I'd say that's not only the message of this particular chapter, but the message of Revelation in general. I guess in the wider context of the book, we could say it opens with the promise of Christ's victory, the seven letters to the churches, the opening of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, where we find ourselves today. The last part of that, 5, 6, and 7, present the three woes. Our election for today straddles the second and the third woes. The first woe being the demonic forces that attack the human race in chapter 9, 1 through 12. The second woe, which is the final battle in chapter 9, 13 through 21. And then finally, the end of this present world in the third woe, chapter 11, 15 through 19. The end of the second woe is where we find ourselves, and we get a vision of what happens to the church as it bears its message of the gospel to the world. Revelation is not a linear book, and perhaps our listeners have heard this before and know this by now, but we really do a great error to ourselves and to others if we try to take Revelation and map it somehow in a linear fashion and superimpose it upon history. And I think a lot of people are drawn to Revelation because they want to figure out this code and find out what's happening next. And we really miss the point, though, when we do that. First of all, Revelation is not a linear book. It's very much a book that spirals in around itself, giving an account of the same period of time multiple times. And the world ends several times in the book of Revelation. It's not just a linear book that's giving us a timeline yet to come, but describing the events that are taking place now and the certainty of God's victory in the end. And at the same time, not only is it not quite a linear book, what we miss when we do that is we miss when we try to go in and mine out these details. We kind of treat it like it's a secret code for us to find the secrets of the future. We miss the main message of the text is where I started, is that this tells us again and again the certainty that God will protect his people made his own through Christ, that he's truly, really present among them. It's certain that, sure, they will suffer, it's promised, but in the end, they will live and they will triumph.
That is absolutely well said, Pastor Rebo, very well said all the way through, including the warning against what really is properly called premillennial dispensationalism. Not everyone knows it by name, but it's an incredibly popular way of trying to do theology in America today that treats road mapping this book as a text to help us see the end of the world as sort of the key to open the entire Bible, rather than seeing the entire Bible as the key to opening up the book of Revelation and showing you Jesus at the center of the whole thing. And then we've said again and again, as we've studied these various selected pericopes out of the book of Revelation, the whole book can be summarized as John very bluntly saying, "Look how crazy, dark, wicked, awful this world is. It absolutely is a horrible thing to be here, but Jesus is in control." And he says it again, and then he says it again. "Look at the darkness. Jesus is in control. Look at the darkness. Jesus is in control. Jesus has you." And he just keeps repeating that, and you can get into the numbers, the sevens, and how they're revolving around each other. I remember trying to map this out. I've done it twice now to try to show people not how it all fits on a timeline, but how these timelines sit on top of each other. And I found I couldn't even do that. I had to start going three-dimensionally back into the page, and I just couldn't do it to show how many directions and overlaps he has because more than trying to give us a timeline, he's trying to paint a picture. And he uses these images that don't always fit together in our eyes to give us a picture of more feeling or expression, that we would draw these various pieces together into one emotional, roller coaster, really, again, as it's darkness and light, darkness and light. Finally, you mentioned measuring, so that's where we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 11. And I, you know, the way you used that language there a moment ago was really good. I've never thought about that before, that Christ's salvation is so certain we can measure it, and that's a good place to start with the text as it follows here. Then, where he says, and it's just weird otherwise, he says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So you saw, or am I reading you wrong here? You saw in his measuring of the temple and the altar and those who worship, the certainty of God knowing who his church is.
Yes. And I often start with a little bit of a qualifier. So any of my genius on the book of Revelation, which anything that I would add would be minuscule, is dwarfed by that of Dr. Lewis Brighton, who wrote the Concordia Commentary, which is available from CPH, but also the Concordia Popular Commentary on Revelation, which I highly recommend. Because it is a shorter summary of the big blue book that you may see in the Concordia catalog. It's the smaller version and very accessible. It just cuts down to the point and allows everybody to get to the meat of the commentaries and the commentary series. But he's the one who pointed out that this actually happened to Ezekiel.
Right.
And great connection. In Ezekiel chapter 40, he was giving a measuring rod to go and measure the temple that had not yet been built. And this was like God saying to him, look, this is how certain and sure my promise is. You can get out and measure it. You can measure it because it's not going to disappear. It'd be so easy to pass by this first and second verse in chapter 11 and think, I need to get to the good stuff here, some symbolic numbers or something. But it's in these first two verses that we're given this promise that the temple and the altar are so certain they're going to be there. They will not disappear. That's so certain you can get out there and you can measure it. But don't measure the outer court, because I have no such promise with the outer court. The temple and the Ark of the Covenant are going to be safe. God's true, real presence will prevail to the end. And it's Brighton who makes this connection to the visible church. What I would add to that is, when we say visible church, what we mean is the word and the sacraments, the ministry of word and sacrament. It's among that ministry, that visible, audible ministry, that you find visible Christians, because it's there that you should expect to find Christians gathered around word and sacrament. At the same time, we have this concept of an invisible church. And what's invisible about that church is the faith that they have in Christ. And so he's protecting here the activity of word and sacrament ministry, along with those who do truly believe and have been worked upon by the Holy Spirit because of that word and sacrament ministry. You don't want to play one against the other. I think C.F.W. Walther is brilliant here when he points out that where you have Christians, there you will have the ministry of word and sacrament. It's not like you need to receive word and sacrament ministry from something else or someplace else. Where you have Christians, you will have word and sacrament ministry. Now, of course, in the ordinary case, there are other Christians. There are other pastors. There is the church in general at large to confirm and ordain and install ministers. But the promise that if there are Christians, there will be word and sacrament ministry. The two go together. And that this is visible, but also it's the touch point between what is visible and what is invisible. It's that outer court that is the visible part of the church that is the non-essential part of the church. It is perhaps the institution, the buildings, the outer court, I guess, to make this deduction, of course, was called a house of prayer for the Gentiles, a house of prayer for all nations. It called the peoples of the world to the God's true presence, but just brought them into sort of the external, visible part of that. God makes no promise that that the institution of the church will stand forever, but the church will stand forever. Many people will despair if their particular church building, for instance, is not doing well anymore, and they'll think, "But God promised that the church will last forever," and they have this sense of the invisible and visible church, but yet the building may not always last forever. The institutions may not last forever, but the Word and Sacrament ministry and the Holy Spirit, the people among whom that has worked, the baptized Christians, that those will be preserved until the end.
And I think you see some of that not lasting forever of the externals in the fact that it is being trampled by the nations, that
right.
it is in the visible church that you can actually see the Antichrist take his seat, as we confess the Rome has had happen in their midst. You can see it crumble, you can see it get distracted, but the true church in her essence, Christians, will never have that happen ultimately. They are elect in that sense. They are measurably predestined unto salvation. We do have just with about a minute and a half here before we go to break, these numbers that happen to all line up with each other, right? So you got the 42 months, you got the 1,260 days, and then there is that's the same amount as 3.5 years, which connects to a 7 back in the book of Daniel that's broken in half and seems to represent Old and New Testament, that there is a time before Christ came, there's a time after Christ came, and after Christ came, we're still seeing that even though the ark is secure in heaven, Jesus has ascended, the visible structure of the church remains until he returns, capable of being, well, trampled again by the nations who don't believe.
Yes, they do all line up, and that is something to pull out. It's the some have called it the time of the church on earth. It's half of 7. 3.5 is half of 7. And so we have this sense of it's the half of the complete time. These numbers also appear in Daniel 12. And, you know, I can't hear 3.5 days followed by a resurrection without some sort of connection
to
the repose of Christ, which I think is a good homiletical move. It's what Handel does in his Oratorio of the Messiah. Yet at the same time, you are stuck with that half day. And, I think a better interpretation brings us to half of 7. And yet, it's not disconnected. I don't think it's not like it's off track to connect that with the resurrection of Christ being the first fruits of those who are born from the dead, and the time of the church really being sort of a time, a holy Saturday between Good Friday and Easter morning when we await our own resurrection from the dead.
That's one of the beautiful things about Revelation, is that because it's unclear, you interpret it through the clear passages in the rest of Scripture, and that means you can use it as a handle sometimes. You can say, look, I think this might be here, and if it's not, I'm still teaching what Scripture actually teaches. We're talking about Revelation chapter 11 on today's lectionary study with Pastor Robert Rebo of Concordia Publishing House. This is his time on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to take a little break, and then we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Daily Lectionary Study on His Time, brought to you by Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Robert Rebo of Concordia Publishing House, developer of Emergent Products. We're talking about Revelation chapter 11, and we spend a good amount of time on the security the church has in Christ, on how it looks like the world is trampling us, but they're not. And in the middle of this, there are these now two witnesses. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up in heaven to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, normally I try not to read that many verses in a row before we try to pull it apart, but it really is a congealed whole of these two people who are more than just two people. In fact, the fact that they're called lampstands throws you back to chapter 1, where the lampstands are churches or the church. And so you have two of them, also the olive tree being an Old Testament Israel image. Two of them, again, we have Old and New Testament giving a prophecy in front of the world, and then all these images of who they are being connected to the Old Testament saints. So going up into heaven in a fire like Elijah, or being like Moses, calling down plagues of fire and blood, or finally being connected to Jesus, dying and rising again. Thoughts about that? It's about the craziest part of the entire book.
The entire book of Revelation?
Yes, yes.
Well, I suppose, although there are some other contenders. But yes, it can be a little bit confusing. What's neat here, though, is that this is not the first time, as you mentioned, that this imagery is used in Scripture or even in the book of Revelation. This has a strong connection back to Zechariah 4, where he sees a very similar vision. And the prophet sees the golden lampstand with seven lamps. On either side of the lampstand were two olive trees. The lampstand with seven lamps of light represented the seven eyes of the Lord, by which he penetrates the whole earth with his omniscience. And the sevenfold omniscience is exercised by the Spirit of the Lord. When Zechariah asked what the two olive trees were, what they represented, he was told that they were the individuals who are anointed to serve Yahweh. And so What's interesting in that passage of Scripture is Zechariah 4, verse 6. God's will on earth will not be done by might or power, but by his Spirit. And so here we have olive trees and lamps. Olive trees, of course, are producers of oil, dispensaries of, to use some, I guess, technical language, of the chrism of chrismation. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's job is to take what Christ has done and delivered it to people. It's the oil that gives the light. And so we have here a symbol for the church, the light of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sent forth to the whole world to provide light to the world. It's whenever we talk about prophets, we can get a little bit confusing. We sometimes think of prophecy as only a foretelling of the future, but it's also a foretelling of the truth. And so I often like to joke around sometimes with folks, especially back in the parish. I would say, "I have the gift of prophecy." And I'd usually get a strange look, and then I'd say, "Do you want to know the future? All who believe and are baptized will be saved." There you go.
Yeah.
That's the future. So, we read a lot into telling the future and forget that the future has been told in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What's important about the future is that we will be raised again, and those who believe and are baptized will be saved. That's the most important message for the future. And so we have the completion of that prophecy. And these prophets are also giving that other aspect of prophetic ministry, which is they're speaking the law. They're speaking the gospel. Yes, I believe that's the light of these lampstands. But you notice that this light is like a scorching heat, and the unbelieving world is being tormented by their message. And of course, they want to get rid of it. They want this light to go away. The light, which, you know, we think of light as a good thing, a light that shows us our way in the darkness. But light can also be blinding, and it can be have a burning heat. And so we have, in a sense, both law and gospel portrayed with this message, this prophetic message of the prophets. And of course, it's Advent. I mean, come on, Christmas is only a day away. We can't be in the season of Advent and think about somebody clothed in sackcloth, that is a coarse, hairy garment worn by those in mourning, and not think a little bit about John the Baptist, who in his prophetic ministry was asking us to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight the path. This word of prophecy is also that preparatory work of the law that humbles us and puts us in a place where we know we need something. And of course, the something that we need is the oil of the olive tree, the chrism of chrismation, the Spirit who brings us life.
So you don't have a foretelling here of two specific individuals who show up sort of just before the end of time. We got to figure out where they are and what they're doing. What you have is the ministry of all of the prophets, Old and New Testament, which means the ministry of Christians, Old and New Testament, confessing the prophecy that they've been given, which even the listeners then are united to every week as they confess the creed and say both what happened in the past, who Jesus is, what he's done, and what's going to happen in the future, how they look for the resurrection of the dead, how we look for the forgiveness of sins to play itself out on Judgment Day. We're part of that prophecy as well. And that's very much what then this imagery is showing us, that we're in this train of this great history of those who confess the absolute truth of God to the despising of the world. And so you have this verse 7 about the beast from the bottomless pit, whether this is the dragon, this is Satan, who makes war on them and kills them. So that in this age, in this time in which we live, and we don't expect to have this prophecy entirely received, we expect the whole earth to rejoice whenever it's silenced, and yet, even though they kill us, yet we will live, right? Even though we be cast down and someone might give gifts at the closing of your local congregation, yet the church does not perish. The church continues to go on, and you yourself, even though you are killed, will be raised on the last day.
Yeah, Lewis Brighton put it this way. The two witnesses are symbolized by the two lampstands because they represent the church in her royal priestly prophetic witness to the gospel message of Christ to the world. They symbolize by olive trees because God, through his anointed ministers, edifies and nourishes the church as she witnesses to the world. And so, you know, I'm not omniscient. I might be wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and bet that these witnesses are symbolic of the church and not two literal people who are going to appear one day dressed in hairy clothing. And we just have way too many connections to the Old Testament and New Testament imagery here. And just the way that if we read Revelation in the right way, it's hard to not come to that same conclusion.
Well, then
there's so many Old Testament connections, their activities, and they're definitely symbolic.
Even verse 12, then, about the voice saying, "Come up here," and they go up in a cloud, is reminiscent of Christ himself and his ascension, and how we are told again and again in the New Testament that in our own deaths, we go to rest with Jesus. We go to be in his presence and await that final resurrection. And what can our enemies do but look on, right? None of it really matters. And that's, in that sense, too, all this prophetic ministry that we see these pictures of, it's all leading to Christ, too, from both Old Testament forward and then now we confess backwards. The center of this whole thing is Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yeah, what's a little bit confusing, at least it was for me until I did a little more research, was how they come and they pour out these plagues upon everybody. But there's so many Old Testament connections to their activities, as I was mentioning. So it reminds us of Elijah, who announced to Ahab that there would be no rain, waters that turned to blood, as in the plagues of Egypt. All of it comes together under the umbrella of knowing that what the church will be doing, their ministry, the speaking of their word, it will cause distress to those who don't believe. They will be tormented by this message.
Which is
for this reason, they're killed.
Yeah, it's so sad that it's the gospel message that torments them, right? You put this in the language that we're used to talking, it is their need to justify themselves that makes them not want to hear that this is a message of salvation, and as a result, they get what they deserve instead. And part of that then is, you know, the rest of this verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And it's kind of like, geez, what's the third woe going to be? But you have earthquakes, lightning, hailstorms. These have been going on throughout the book as well, and they seem to be happening every time there's a judgment.
Yes, and I guess my takeaway is pretty simple there. I just always think, well, this is just because God is pretty awesome.
Yeah.
When he speaks, the earthquakes, hail falls. It reminds us as well of his presence, his unveiled presence on Mount Sinai. When apart from Christ, we can't look upon God. But through Christ, we can see God and live.
The seventh angel then blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the verse you again quote from Handel's Messiah, or Handel's Messiah quotes from here. It's also continuing the song that's been going on really all the way back to chapter 7, maybe even a little before that, chapter 4. The saints in heaven constantly adding on to their heaping up of praise for God's work, for what God has done in Christ in the Lamb. And verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." And we've talked about these 24 elders before. Again, you have the number 12, very important in both Old and New Testament. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles of Jesus. And so it seems here you have both the church of Old and New Testament represented as reigning in God's presence. And what do? They worship God. They fall on their faces and they recognize that it is good what he has done.
They're adding their own stanza to the Te Deum and praising God before the throne, the prophets are praising him, the elders are praising him. This song of victory does wind its way throughout the book of Revelation, and it's just my own personal thought, but whenever I come to this song, it's like, we're going to pause to sing now, because what's truly happening here in the book of Revelation is amazing and great. God's people are being saved, there's victory, and it's in the midst of all of this confusing and even scary imagery of things that are happening, but they've always been happening. God's people have been attacked and rising up again. The word of the gospel has been going out. It's been scorching the unbelieving world with its heat. They've been reacting, attacking. These things have been happening since the beginning.
We're praising not because of what we see, but because of what we know, because of the word of God. So in the midst of these great woes, in the midst of the present darkness in which you live right now, you and I, we deal with a fallen world, we deal with our fallen flesh. If that was what we believed was all that there is, there would be no reason to praise. But that's the message of the book of Revelation, is that Christ has risen, Christ is ascended. And so we know that there's more than what we see, and we're waiting for that. And we then adjoin our song to the final song, which is thanking him for pulling us out of this great tribulation. Verse 17 and following, we have now the song, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The nation's raged reminds me of, I think, Psalm 2. Is that it? The old songs from the Psalms don't always sing about buttercups and fireflies and the beautiful life. They sing about the rebellion of the world against God, against God's destruction of that rebellion. But then, of course, wrapped up in all of this is that he hasn't destroyed you.
Yes, a song of thank and praise, and I might be jumping the gun here, but that then leads into verse 19.
Yeah, take it.
And which, again, being the Christmas season, or the Advent season, soon to be the Christmas season in just a couple of days, I can't help but think of Savior of the Nations Come, the first hymn of Advent, appointed as a hymn of the day, at least in the one-year lectionary for the first Sunday in Advent. And then stepped forth the Lord of all from his royal kingly hall. Brighton doesn't make this connection, and so I wouldn't put a lot into what I think about it, but that's at least what comes to my mind when I come to verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. It's God's incarnational presence. There he is. He is truly present. He always was. It was so certain and sure that at the beginning of chapter 11, it could be measured with a measuring rod, and he was always there. It's like the curtain's been pulled back, and there is the Ark of the Covenant sitting within the temple, always right where it should be. It's not lost. Indiana Jones didn't need to go find it. It's been there all along, right where it needed to be. It's the presence of Christ among his people.
And God is able, by his word, to make himself present when he desires. He did it as an older ark, a ship by which he saved 8 people through water. He did it as a bush on fire. He attached his name and his presence to this box for the sake of Old Testament Israel, but all of that a foreshadow of Emmanuel, God inhabiting us, being one with us in the man Jesus Christ, who now is our presence, is our immediate connection to God. He mediates between the Father and us. And of course, now in this seventh trumpet, the seventh of the sevens, we see the final picture of us being with him, the Emmanuel heaven. We're singing praises to him. Paradise is restored. Although, we got a whole nother set of sevens coming. We got to do it one more time before we see the New Jerusalem and what that means to have this ark, this temple at the center with the Lamb shining forth and restoring all creation. That's still coming. But again, it is a hopeful end that as dark as this world is, and Revelation will show you all the darkness that you can possibly handle, as dark as this world is, our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and he is with you. He is in you by his word and sacrament, and this election of you is so sure and certain that nothing can snatch you out of his hand. We've been talking about Revelation chapter 11 here on today's lectionary study. Pastor Robert Rebau, my guest, Concordia Publishing House, developer of Emergent Products. Thank you, Rob, for being with us.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. And just as a final thought, I want to take your movement one more step, and that is that this Emmanuel is truly, visibly, tangibly present with us in the sacrament of the altar. And so here we have our connection with heaven and earth through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Christ is truly present. This Ark of the Covenant comes and dwells among us, tabernacles among his people. What better place is there to be on Christmas morning this year but at the Lord's altar rail receiving his body and blood?
Yeah, to borrow the language of our confessions from the medieval times, keep the Mass in Christ Mass, right? We'll hopefully see you, listener and Pastor Rebau, joining with the Fellowship of All the Saints this Sunday. You really don't have an excuse not to go to church on Christmas this year. It's on a Sunday. We'll see you there, and we'll rejoice in the same song that the Lord God Almighty reigns. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be back in a minute.